Well, it's an honor and privilege for me and for Nancy to be here. I don't usually see Nancy in the front row, and she kind of likes to not be the center of attention, which means I shouldn't be talking about her right now. But if I was going to say anything about her, I'd say how delightful she is. And we are just glad to be here, Max and Dinalyn, and all of you that we have met have made us feel very much at home. I want to talk about heaven as the place where God will bring good out of bad. The greatest stories have powerful beginnings and they have triumphant endings. And in the middle, there's always a lot of conflict. When I write a novel, like any novelist, I begin it a certain way deliberately, I end it a certain way deliberately, and in the middle, things go wrong, page after page after page. It just keeps getting worse and worse. And if the characters were given a vote, they would want to be written off the pages. They would not want these things to actually be happening to them. So the question is, you know, if you were God, how would you have written the story? And you may say to yourself, I just wouldn't have permitted any of this. If I was all good and I was all powerful, I just wouldn't have permitted all this evil and suffering in the world. And you know, to us, that kind of makes sense, but we lack some qualifications when it comes to judgment. Omniscience comes to mind. We don't know everything. And hence, we would think that it would be better that nothing bad would ever happen in the world, and so we wouldn't permit the bad to happen. But you know what? The greatest stories are redemptive stories. You read the New York Times book review, the greatest thing that you can say about a novel is it was a great redemptive story. What's the reference point for redemptive story? What does that even mean? We wouldn't know what a redemptive story is if redemption had not happened. What characteristics of Almighty God would we be unaware of for all eternity if sin and rebellion, all the bad stuff, had not been permitted to happen? What would you know of the love and mercy and patience and grace of Almighty God if not for that part of the story? So we live under the fall and the curse. Those are kind of theological terms. Another term we could use is the mess. That's what we're in. It's a mess. So you have the triumphant ending, you have the powerful beginning, and then you have the place in between where things go wrong. That's the middle. Well, guess where we live? It's the middle. That's right. So what we've got to do is gain a perspective in which we know our beginning and we know our ending, which will never end, in order that we would understand who we are and what's happening in the middle of the story. We were made for a person and a place. Jesus is the person, heaven is the place. We're not going to be satisfied with any person less than Jesus. We're not going to be satisfied with any place less than heaven. But Jesus, according to Romans 8, a passage I'd encourage you to turn to, and it'll be a little while before we get there, but we will get there, to Romans 8, tells us really that Jesus is the person who will bring good out of bad. And heaven is the place where, in retrospect, we will be able to look back and see that God was working all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, when I wrote that book on the problem of evil and suffering, If God is Good, that I worked on the last couple of years, I interviewed a number of people. A number of people who have suffered terribly. And among those people that I interviewed were Scott and Janet Willis. In 1994, a large object fell out of a truck on a Milwaukee freeway in front of the Willis's van. The gas tank of their van exploded, and all six of the children who were with them in their van were killed. After the accident, Scott Willis said this in front of the television cameras, exact quote. He said, "The depth of our pain is indescribable, but what gives us our firm foundation for hope are the words of God found in Scripture." He said, "Ben, Joe, Sam, Hank, Elizabeth, and Peter are all with Jesus Christ. We know where they are. Our strength rests in God's word." We know where they are. Doesn't take away the pain, but it does bring perspective. And not just a hope, the hope of wishful thinking that maybe things will turn out. It's the promise of God written in His blood. This is a promise we can count on, just as the Willises did and do. When I interviewed Scott and Janet 14 and a half years after the accident, so just a year and a half ago now, Janet said, "Today I have a far greater understanding of the goodness of God than I had before the accident." At the end of our two-hour conversation, Scott Willis said, "I have a stronger view of God's sovereignty than I have ever had." How is that possible? By the grace of God. Janet said she went to her Bible to meet God. Another quote, she said, "I learned from God. He made sense when nothing else made sense. If it weren't for the Lord, I would have lost my sanity. I turned to God for strength because I had no strength." Essentially, she was saying that Jesus is the only answer who is bigger than the questions. The Bible the Willises cling to, the same one we can all cling to, begins the story with God creating the earth, the animals, the vegetation. God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But you know, there are a lot of Christians who act as if, and think as if, Satan and Adam and Eve just ruined God's plan. But the truth is that even right there in Genesis 3:15, He promised from the beginning that Messiah would come, that the seed of the woman would come and He would crush the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent would bruise His heel. That's Good Friday. That's Jesus on the cross. But ultimately, His head would be crushed and Messiah would bring rightness back to creation. That's where you get all the re-words in the Bible. Redeem, renew, reconcile, resurrect. Those re-words are all taking back to what was lost as a result of the fall. But it won't only be a bringing back, it will be a step forward to something far greater than the world would ever have known, than we would ever have known, apart from, yes, even the fall, yes, even the suffering that we have endured. In the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, speaking of an earthly kingdom, says, "But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever." Yes, forever and ever. In other words, Daniel is saying, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that these human beings who were made to rule the earth, remember, we were given dominion over the world. One day, indeed, we will rule the earth forever and ever. Daniel speaks of a great ruler in the end times waging war against the saints and defeating them until he says the Ancient of Days comes and pronounces judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. That's going to happen. We're going to possess the kingdom of God on earth. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Isn't that strange? Wouldn't you have expected to say that the power and greatness of the kingdoms of the whole heaven will be handed over to God? Well, of course it will be, but He says handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. Why? Because He delegated to us from the beginning to rule the earth to His glory. And he never gave up that plan. Jesus came into the world not as an abandonment of God's plan, but as a fulfillment of God's plan, to make it so that righteous people could rule the earth forever to the glory of God. Satan did not derail that plan. Yes, there are delays. Yes, there are complications. But God has that plan and is fulfilling that plan. And you know what? When you know a God who you understand has a plan and a purpose, doesn't it change your life? Isn't that the ultimate paradigm shift? God is at work in my life. He is accomplishing a purpose. Yes, it may be a hidden purpose. Isaiah 55, as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far are my ways above your ways, my thoughts above your thoughts. We're not always going to get it. We're not always going to understand. Are there times where you don't get it? There are lots of times where I don't get it. But you know what? We have a faith in a God who does get it, who has a plan, and he is fulfilling that plan. What prayer has been prayed more than any prayer in all of history? It's probably, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, do you believe that prayer will one day be answered? It's the teaching of the Bible that it will. And it's a place that's called the new earth, where God comes down from heaven and sets up his throne on the earth. The incarnation of Jesus Christ is eternal. He will remain man, the God-man, for all eternity and reign on the throne of the new Jerusalem. Now, here's what it says. Even though you're in Romans 8, and I'm about to get there, I'm going to read to you some verses from Revelation 21 to set the context of the promises of God that Romans 8 is leading to. Then I saw, verse 1 of Revelation 21, a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Moving forward, it says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What he's telling us is that it won't always be like it is now, where when we die, we go up to live with God in his place. He's saying one day after the resurrection, he will come down to live with us in our place on the new earth, where he will be King of Kings, King with a capital K, of kings with a small k, and that's his people, the saints of the Most High, who will rule the earth to the glory of God as he intended from the beginning. He will come down and be with us, and we will be his people, and he will be our God. In verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Not some tears, not most tears, but every single tear for every single reason for everything bad that has ever happened to us. He will wipe those tears from our eyes. Isn't that a tender, beautiful picture? Not just snap the fingers, no more tears, but he'll wipe away those tears from our eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. You can take them to the bank. They are written in the blood of Almighty God. So that's the promise of what is coming. You have in your bulletin a little handout that's folded together there that's excerpted from my heaven book, asking, are we past our peaks, and talking about the eras of earth and mankind, and Genesis 1 and 2 in our past, and Revelation 21 and 22 in our future, and what's happening in the present, which is the middle. So those are for your reference that you can look at later on. But remember, if you look at the story's beginning and its ending that doesn't end, it will give perspective to the middle wherein we live each day of our lives, just for the present. Now look at Romans 8, verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God." And remember, the heirs are the ones who carry on the family business of reigning. When your father's a king, you know, your job is pretty well laid out for you in advance. What are you going to do? You're going to rule. "Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Well, that was sounding pretty good till we got to that suffering part. Provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. What does suffering have to do with ruling and living in a glorified state? Well, let me ask you this. What happens when a prince or a princess grows up in privilege and gets everything handed to him or her and is protected from all the challenges of life? Well, they become, what, spoiled and self-indulgent, and they've got a spirit of entitlement. They end up being tyrants, not servant kings. Well, God wants us to be servant kings. And he wants to conform us to the image of his Son, to become Christ-like. And how do we become Christ-like? Through suffering, through facing adversity, through learning to depend on God when things are not going our way. He is making us fit to rule a new earth to the glory of God. So the promise of Scripture is not simply that God is preparing a place for us. It is that God is preparing us for that place. In fact, to rule that place to his glory. A parallel passage to Romans 8:18. Here, which says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." A parallel passage is 2 Corinthians 4:17. It says, "This light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." In other words, there's a connection between present sufferings and future glory. They're not just going to be replaced by future glory and taken away. They are, in fact, preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. And what are light and momentary afflictions that Paul's talking about? Well, read 2 Corinthians 11, where he says he's in prison and his beatings and stoned and three times shipwrecked and going without food and clothes and sleep. These are light problems? Well, you'd have to say those would be very heavy problems unless maybe you recognize them in relationship to something else. Here he's making a comparison. Present problems, future glory. The present is momentary. It begins, it ends, it's brief. But the future is eternal. It goes on forever. And so he takes the relative weight of the glory. He says, look, all the bad stuff that can happen to us, and Paul had way more than his share, okay? All that stuff, put it on the scales over on this side, and it seems pretty substantial. Now take the eternal weight of glory of being in the presence of God and his family for all eternity, in your presence the fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And now put that on the other side of the scales, and whoa! All of a sudden, that's very light compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits the people of God. So Paul says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time," there in verse 18, "are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." I consider, meaning I've given it some thought. I've pondered this. We need to give thought to the comparative weights. Romans 8, 19, look at that. "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God," God's children. What's going to be revealed? Well, our true identity as righteous rulers of the earth. Jesus said in Matthew 13, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Now, this transformation doesn't simply happen after we die. It starts here and now. And suffering is an instrument of God in our lives to bring us into conformity to the image of His Son in order to prepare us for the life to come, the revealing of the children of God. See, the creation is waiting with eager longing because this creation is hurt. Look at verse 20. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in a hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, as go the children of God, so goes the entire earthly creation. As the creation fell on our coattails, so the creation will rise on our coattails. The whole creation then awaits the resurrection of God's children. It looks forward to the freedom of the glory of the children of God, because when we become what we were made to be, the whole creation will become what it was meant to be. Verse 20 says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Usually it's a dangerous thing for a man to talk about childbirth, but I will say this. The child is born through suffering, and therefore the joy of having the child flows out of the suffering. God transforms the suffering into joy. So this is not talking about the pains of death. It's talking about the pains of birth. You see the difference? The pains of death is when you look backward and anticipate an ending. The pains of birth are when you look forward and anticipate a beginning. Now, the pains may be every bit as bad in childbirth, and from some of the stories I've heard, worse than the pains of death. I mean, sometimes somebody dies and they may kind of slip out fairly gently. Other times it's not gentle. But childbirth is usually not real gentle. You know, there are pains. So the pains might even be greater in the giving birth to a child. But do you see how the pain is transformed? Jesus talked about it in John 16, this very thing. That the difference is in the anticipation of the new life that will come forward and the joy that will be there. So how do people live in pain and suffering with a perspective that still gives them some joy? It doesn't minimize the pain. The pain is very real, but there is the anticipation of the joy that is coming. Verse 23. "And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly." That's a beautiful turn of a phrase there. "Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies." This is resurrection. And you know what? I have met Christians, a number of Christians, who believe in the doctrine of the resurrection, absolutely. It's a fundamental of the faith. They would die for the doctrine of the resurrection, but in fact, they don't actually believe it. Why? Because if you talk to a lot of Christians, they think that after we die, we go up and drift in the clouds, and we live in an angelic realm, but they believe that's where we'll live forever, as disembodied spirits. Well, the thing is, if you believe that to be the case, then you don't believe the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. Because the doctrine of the resurrection is this: Jesus Christ, the first fruits, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. He died and His body didn't remain in the grave. God raised the old body to become the new body, and hence the scars to indicate the connection with the old body, hence the fact that there wasn't an old body rotting in the tomb while He walked around in the new body. It was the same body. That's what resurrection means. And He said in Luke 24, "Look at me, touch me, handle me. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as I have. He's talking about what Job anticipated in Job 19. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. It will really be me in a new body standing before my Lord on earth, a new earth raised from the dead. And some people say, well, what are you talking about, a new earth? The earth's going to be destroyed. 2 Peter 3 says the earth's going to be destroyed. Right. Just like bodies get destroyed after death. And then God raises the bodies. God undestroys the bodies. God reassembles the bodies. And God is going to undestroy the earth, reassemble the earth. That's the promise of God. That's the promise of resurrection. Skip then to verse 28. Understanding the perspective that is essential in what has been said to build up to verse 28, and we know, not we speculate, but we know, that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. The King James translates it, all things work together for good. The ESV says the same. The New American Standard says, God causes all things to work together for good. But what every translation has in common is that it translates all things or everything comprehensively. In the original Greek language, all things means all things, which is why the Greek scholars always translated all things. It doesn't ever mean some things. It doesn't ever mean most things. It doesn't ever mean all things except a very few, like the worst things that have happened to you and me. It means all things. Now let me ask you this. What has ever happened in the history of humanity? What has ever happened in your life that is not included in all things? Nothing. It's all included. If this Bible is not true, what are we doing here? If it is true, and I'm convinced it is, then God promises that even the worst thing that ever happens to us, he can work together with other things to bring good, and he will do that for all eternity. Now, when I was a kid, before my mother made a cake, she used to lay out all the ingredients on the kitchen counter. And one day, as little boys will do, I experimented. I tasted, while she was out of the room, all the individual ingredients that go into a chocolate cake. Baking powder, baking soda, raw eggs, vanilla extract. And I get to the bittersweet chocolate, and I think at least, finally, something will taste decent. Even the sugar didn't taste that good. It wasn't bad, but, you know, it's just raw sugar sitting there. But the bittersweet chocolate was more bitter than it was sweet. And it's like everything that goes into a chocolate cake tastes terrible by itself. But then when my mother, whose knowledge and skill was far greater than my own, mixed the ingredients in the right amount, baked them together for just at the right temperature for the right period of time, magically produced this final product, this delicious cake. But here's the key. The individual ingredients of that cake didn't taste good. It was only cumulatively, after a process with someone who knew what they were doing, right duration of time, right temperature, to produce this final product. And you know what? God is even smarter and more powerful than my mother. Isn't that true? Isn't that what Romans 8:28 is saying? It's not saying each individual thing is good or each individual thing tastes good. It's saying God will work all those ingredients together over a certain amount of time at a certain temperature to produce a certain final product so that at the end, in retrospect, we will look back and we will say, look what God did. The greatness of God is most demonstrated when he brings good out of evil and when he brings the greatest good out of the worst evils. Well, how do we know that? Well, one way we know it is, why in the world do we talk about Good Friday? Good Friday? What happened on Good Friday was the worst thing in all human history. That the innocent Son of God would suffer horribly, beyond imagination, what he went through for us. He who deserved not to suffer gave his life for all of us who deserve to suffer for all eternity. What a horrible, unjust, horrific thing that happened to Jesus on Good Friday. Why do we call it Good Friday? We call it Good Friday because of what happened later, 3 days later in the resurrection, and later from where we are even now in human history, when God will return, Christ will return, set up his kingdom, we will enjoy his presence with the family of God, creative beings living in redeemed culture for all eternity. That is what makes it Good Friday. So right now, if you look at the ingredients of your life, you look at evil, you look at child abuse, you look at divorce, and you look at financial ruin, and you look at an amputation, and you look at a disease, a cancer that you have or a loved one has, and someone that died in an accident was close to you. You look at all that stuff, and that's like the individual ingredients, and you say, that doesn't taste good, that doesn't feel good, that is not good. What God promises you is not minimizing your suffering. It's very real. The sufferings of Jesus were the ultimate in reality. But God says that through those very hard, difficult, some of them evil things and all that suffering, I have a plan and I am going to produce something that is good for all eternity. How long will it take us in eternity before we will look back and say, what I have already experienced was worth all my suffering? Will it take a few seconds, a few minutes, a few hours? Let's say you're a pessimist, which may not be a stretch for some of you, and you think, oh no, it would take 100 years. It'd take 100 years to make up for the difficult things of this life. Well, fine, 100 years. It's gone. Now you have all eternity in front of you. In other words, it is worth it. God believes it's worth it. Do something sometime. I've done this. Sit down, take a piece of paper, fold it in half, but then at the top of the paper, write down the worst things that have ever happened to you. And then flip it over, and then write at the bottom, having written the worst things that have ever happened to you, now write the best things that have ever happened to you. So now you've got a contrast. You've got the worst, and then you got the best. Well, what you will discover is what I have discovered and many other people have discovered, and that is that there are numbers of things on the bottom of your page, the best things that have ever happened to you, that are the direct or indirect results of the worst things that ever happened to you. In other words, God in his grace has even given us glimpses in this life of the truth of Romans 8:28, hasn't he? That he does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him. Now, if we can see it in those examples, shouldn't that stimulate our faith to trust him for all the examples where we can't see it yet? In our case, on the top of the page, You know, on my case, I would put becoming an insulin-dependent diabetic, and, you know, it's brought complications into my life. But you know what? God has brought a dependence upon him out of that. God has used that disease for his glory in my life. I cannot describe how he has used it sovereignly in my life for my good and to draw me closer to him. But 20 years ago, I was involved in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience, and Nancy and I, there were lawsuits. I went to jail. I could no longer serve as a pastor because the abortion clinic was coming to take wages from the church, and all of this mess was happening when I felt like, Lord, I'm trying to follow you and do what you want here and speak up for those who can't speak for themselves. And everything was going wrong, and it was a mess. So that would be right up there on the top of my page, right? But you know what God did through that? He did a number of things that are at the bottom of that page, like teaching us dependence on him as we could only make minimum wage, as millions of dollars of royalties went to God's kingdom for kingdom causes, and our hearts went where the treasure was going and expanded our commitment to Christ and our vision for what he's doing in this world. So you can't separate the good from the bad, because God is one who is working for good those bad things. So to wrap it up, verse 39, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. We should interpret Romans 8:28 and 8:39 in light of each other. We know all things must work together for good, because nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We know that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, because he is working all things together for our good. And that's what it said earlier, if God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only son for us, how will he not all much more give us of all things? So I ask Scott and Janet Willis, whose six children died in that van that day, how would you respond to those who say that no good could possibly be worth the suffering of your children and your suffering for all these years? Janet said, and again, I wrote it down, quote, eternity is a long time. It will be worth it. Our children's suffering was brief, and they have the eternal joy of being with God. We and their grandparents have suffered, but our suffering has been small compared to our children's joy. 14 years is a short time compared to eternity. We will be with him and with them forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that heaven is the eternal answer to evil and suffering. Thank you that you are preparing us for that place, even through our suffering. Thank you for the glimpses you give us, that you bring good out of bad, and for all those cases where we see no good yet from the bad, help us to trust you that your word is true. Thank you that Jesus is the only answer that's bigger than all of our questions. Thank you, Lord, that the best is yet to come, that we have not passed our peaks, that your promises are true, and that in the world to come, we will look back in retrospect and know that you caused all things to work together for good to we who loved you and were called according to your purpose. Help us to live each day now in that light, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.